The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Let's pray, and then we'll get going. Father, again, we're just so thankful for the day that you've given to us, and we praise you, Father, for your goodness and your mercy, for your grace. We thank you, Father, that you've granted to us this time again to come together and to study, to reason together from your word. And Lord, as we look at the miraculous working of your Spirit, I pray that you give us insight, you give us wisdom, you give us understanding, and that, Father, we would see not only your word rightly, but we'd see you and the persons of the triune Godhead rightly. And that, Father, we'd be grown into maturity, that we'd be strengthened, that we'd be encouraged, that we'd be challenged, Lord, in those areas of our lives where we need to improve and we need to be brought into alignment with your word. And that, Father, in all that we do, that not only would you prepare us for the work of the gospel, but, Lord, that you would help us to glorify you in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And just continue to ask all these things in your name. Amen. Okay. Well, today we're going to look at the first 13 verses of chapter 2. And last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Peter's preaching, what I called Peter's first sermon, first message, to the 120 that were there. We saw the principle of making right or bringing back into alignment those things that have become misaligned with the ministry of Christ. And in particular, last time we were together, we saw the disciples choosing somebody to replace Judas, so that there would continue to be 12 disciples or 12 apostles. And we saw at the end of all of that that Matthias was chosen and was added into the number of those that had been with the Lord and had ministered with him. And so today we pick up in Luke's next account what we would presume to happen fairly soon after the account that we just saw last time in chapter 1. And this is the beginning of the day of Pentecost. Now, let me just make a comment here. Whether you agree or not, we can debate, but I would assert that the text under consideration today is actually the very first text of the New Testament. That this is the dawning of the New Testament. This text here in Acts chapter 2 is widely held within the history of the church as being the dawning of the church, the beginning of the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And it's because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so we see for the first time in the biblical narrative the ministry of the Holy Spirit being poured out. And what we mean when we say that the Holy Spirit is poured out, we'll see in a little bit, but that what's happening is that the Spirit is being given, that the Spirit is being applied in more than just specific instances like we've seen in the Old Testament. And that there is a material difference in the working of the gospel from this point forward than there has been in all of the instances leading up to or preceding this point. Okay, and so a lot of people will take the gospels as being the first text of the New Testament. I don't necessarily personally hold that. I'm not going to quibble over are they Old Testament or New Testament or whatever, but I would hold here that that because there is a shift in the administration of the New Covenant, that this would actually be the beginning of the New Testament. But we'll see that as we kind of go along, okay? The text under consideration for today is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, which says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." Okay, so that's our text for today. We see the pouring out or the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, as part of your homework, you were asked to go through chapter 2 and divide up into semantic units. And so I'm hoping that in doing that, you found verses 1 to 13 were at least in a semantic unit. Now, I don't know, did anybody divide verses 1 to 13 in further division? Yeah? Okay. Where did you divide?
I did verses 1 through 4 and then 5 through 13.
Okay. Now, Mr. Pat, what were you going to?
She's right on. Keep on going.
Okay. All right. So we have a division at 1 to 4 and then 5 to 13. Okay. All right. What was it about 1 through 4 that you saw as being different than 5 through 13?
Well, one was the cause and one was the effect.
Okay.
1 through 4 was the coming of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And the evidence of that was 5 through 13 was the speaking in tongues.
Okay.
Or, no, I didn't say speaking in tongues. I said hearing their own language.
Okay. Well, I would ask us or encourage us not to shy away from the terminology, because the text says that they were speaking in other tongues. Okay.
Yes.
And so I don't think we need to be fearful of that. I think we should take it just as the text would give it to us. Okay. But yeah, we see in verses 1 through 4 the pouring out of the Spirit. But then we see in 5 through 13 the public declaration of the Word of God. And that's going to be important as we go along. Okay. All right. Anybody else have anything different or other than that? Okay. All right. Well, as part of your homework also, you were asked to look at the three instances or the three demonstrations, if you will, of the Spirit. So what did y'all come up with as far as the three manifestations of the Spirit? Where do we see the Spirit, reference to the activity of the Spirit, first of all?
Mighty wind.
Sir?
Mighty wind.
Mighty wind, okay. Verse 2?
Rushing wind.
Mm-hmm. Yep, we see coming from heaven the sound like a mighty wind. Okay, so here there is number one. Where's number two? Verse 3. Okay. Where in verse 3? Okay, the divided tongues. All right. Number 2. And then where's number 3?
Speaking in tongues.
Okay. All right. How should we treat the filled with the Holy Spirit? Okay, all right. So literally speaking, you're specifically giving me the effects. Okay.
Well, you said manifestations of the Spirit.
I did. I know. Okay.
You're going to discount rushing wind that has no bearing, or is that part of sound like a mighty rushing wind?
No, the references sound like a mighty rushing wind. I just couldn't reach it all. Yeah, I couldn't reach it all from my little step stool. No, No, I just couldn't reach it, so. Alright, so I think it is important for us to consider the three manifestations, if you will, before we get to the preaching. Well, we haven't really got to the preaching of Pentecost, that's at verse 14, but the hearing of those things by the people who were around, okay? Now, I want us to just notice a couple things in this narrative as we're looking. First of all, we would tie the events that we saw last time to these events in chapter 2 in close proximity, because we just understand from the text that this was in and around the day of Pentecost. Now, if you follow the chronology of Luke's account, Luke's gospel ends almost immediately after the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord. Okay, disciples on the road to Emmaus is within a day or so, seems like, of the crucifixion and resurrection event. Luke then begins to pick up in the first part of Acts on the tail end of that. Okay, now, if I'm remembering my chronology correctly, it was 50 days between the Festival of First Fruits, which I believe, and y'all correct me, help me stay on track here. Huh?
Harvest.
Yeah, First Fruits, Harvest, 50 days between that and the day of and Pentecost. There's two festivals that are celebrated there very closely together. First Fruits being one, and then 50 days later, Pentecost, if I remember correctly. And so we would have this whole thing being given at roughly the same time. Okay? We would not put a long disjointed period of time here. Okay. Now, I don't know whether you would consider that to be significant or not, other than it's just we're showing a chronology of events in the early days of the church. But where we're at here is that on the day of Pentecost, at the end of this kind of 50-day period, they were all together in one place. Now, here's something that I find interesting, and something that I don't think is problematic, but it may be just something that we have never considered before. Okay. When it says the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, right? They were all together in one place. Well, this Greek word pontos, which is translated all, typically means all of a particular group. Okay, it's one of those things, pospon and pontos, which are the forms of all we find in the New Testament most frequently, very seldom, if ever, mean all, like all-inclusive, all mankind. But it does mean all of a particular subset or all of a particular group. Now, if we're following the narrative here, who is it that is included in the verses immediately ahead of this verse in chapter 2? Who were we talking about in the verses last time we were together?
Disciples.
The women, the disciples, other disciples. As a matter of fact, Luke goes a long way to say, in a parenthetical note, that there were about 120 people. Okay? And these 120 people are all gathered up in the upper room, right? We saw that last time we were together. And so in chapter 2, as chapter 2 begins, by the context, by the narrative, we would assume that all of those 120 or so people were still gathered together and were still praying and were still doing all the things that they were doing, right? Y'all with me? So, as we read through this, and he says, and they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Many times we would just take that to be the apostles or the disciples, and I don't know that's necessarily wrong. But if we're reading the text contextually, then I think we could understand that all of the persons that were in that upper room were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that all of the persons in that upper room may have been speaking in tongues or speaking in other languages. Now, when we come to the day of Pentecost, we'll see specifically that the apostles were preaching. Okay, so I don't want to muddy the water there. But I think we need to contextually just at least ask that question. In the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, was the Holy Spirit poured out upon all of those that were in the upper room? And I think we can logically and reasonably say yes. Okay? Now, that doesn't really, I think, change the gospel narrative, especially as we see the 12 disciples preaching on the day of Pentecost. But it is an interesting thought to see the Spirit being poured out universally. Okay? It's one of these issues that we're going to be talking about through the book of Acts, is the Holy Spirit being poured out, at least in some measure, universally. Now, what I mean by that is that it's not, the Holy Spirit was not restricted to any one particular group or type of person. In Jewish thought, typically there's a very strong sense of federal headship or male headship, and so that the heads of clans and the heads of tribes were the ones that were tagged with leading their families. And we see families blessed because the heads obeyed God. We see families being cursed because the heads disobeyed God. Well, this is a material shift in that line of thinking, in that the Spirit was not just poured out upon heads or men, but it seems to be to be reasonable that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon perhaps men and women that were all gathered in that upper room. Okay? Does that make sense? And so we see, I think what we will want to highlight there is, again, the universality of the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit in a way that is materially different than what has been in the past. We've not seen in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit being poured out upon a group of people like that. Okay? In the places where we see the Holy Spirit being given in the Old Testament, they were given to the craftsmen when they were building the tabernacle and then the temple. We see the Holy Spirit being given to prophets, you know, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Obadiah, those guys, Amos, you know, all of the Ezekiel, all the Old Testament prophets, but we don't see the Holy Spirit being poured out upon a group of people in this way. Okay? So, there it's more to this than just the sound of a rushing wind and filling the entire house. He came and filled the persons that were in that house. Okay? Again, just a material shift, change in the working of the Holy Spirit.
Right. That's how they understood the speakers that heard it in their language, was because they had been filled with the Spirit.
Now say that again.
All the people were filled. Then the people that were there besides the disciples that were speaking, then the people, other people that were there were filled with the Holy Spirit, which gave them the ability to hear what they were saying.
Well,
in the other tongues.
I see what you're saying. Not yet. Not yet. Now, when we get to the preaching, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, And he calls people into repentance, and the text tells us that they were cut to the heart. And they ask, what must we do? That's a little later on in this chapter. We would see people, the work of the Holy Spirit, to open hearts and minds to the gospel message then, but not here necessarily. The people who are specifically, we're told, that are specifically filled here are the ones that were in the upper room, the ones who are doing the speaking. The ones who are doing the hearing at this point are just hearing. Now, they're hearing it in their own language. There's no argument there. Yeah. But I don't know, could we say that that was a work of the Holy Spirit? Well, certainly. I mean, whether it was in the loosening of the tongue in the speaking, or the loosening of the ears in the hearing, we know that they were loosed in the tongue with the speaking part, because the text tells us that. Were they loosed in the ears in the hearing? Probably, but I think we have to wait till a little bit later on in this chapter to find the evidences of that. At this point, they were just hearing the disciples speaking in their own language. Okay? Now, Mr. Pat, you had a comment or a question?
Poured out.
Huh?
Let's see the text. Poured out. I've heard it a lot. Is it in the text? I mean, am I missing it? Or where it says poured out?
Well, we have that in the promise of the giving of the Holy Spirit immediately ahead of this in chapter 1. Okay? Now, here we just have filled out. Filled, right? Let's look at that for just a second. Suddenly there came, verse 2, suddenly came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house. So we have a filling there. Divided into tongues of fire, appeared to them, rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's verse 4. And began speaking in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so we are seeing filling, but poured out. Not here, but the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was promised earlier in chapter 1.
Can you make a stupid, for me, on my part, can I make an assumption that if you're filling up something, you have to be pouring out for something else, for something?
Well, I think, yes. I think that there is the sense in which the Holy Spirit is being poured out. Correct, sure. However, the emphasis in this text that Luke is giving to us is not the pouring out part of that, it's the filling part that he's highlighting. Remember, Luke is very precise in his writing, very precise in the words that he uses. And so he seems to be highlighting the filling. So he's highlighting the vessel that's being filled. Does that make sense? He has talked about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit prior to this point. And that certainly is true, that the Spirit was being poured out. And we'll see some references to that as we go along. But that doesn't seem to be his focus at this point. His focus here is the filling of the Holy Spirit.
It's there as passive, so it has to be done by an external source.
Filling?
Yeah.
Well, yeah, in verse 4, they were all filled. Yeah, that's an aorist passive indicative. Or is that passive or it may be middle?
That's passive. There is passive.
Yes, you're right. Yes, it is. It's passive. So that means it has to be accomplished by an outside source. So the filling, the people were not doing the filling. The Holy Spirit, actually, if you want to be technical about it, God was doing the filling. The people were the vessel. And the Holy Spirit was the material that was being poured into the vessel. If you really want to be technical about that, that's important. Okay, yeah. All right. Question: was there something else? I didn't want to overlook something. Okay. All right. So we've got the filling now. Also, not only do I want us to see the universality of the filling, I want us to see the completeness of the filling. Look at what was filled. The mighty rushing wind, it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided into tongues as fire, and appeared to them, and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we have a complete and a total filling. Okay? Not a partial filling. They weren't partly filled, they were completely filled. Okay? Now, I want us to understand this principle, this notion, the completeness or the totality of the filling of the Holy Spirit, because there's some theological systems out there that have, if this is true, if the Spirit filled completely, then the theological systems have a problem, because there's other theological systems that would say that you don't get a complete filling, that you're looking for a secondary filling of the Holy Spirit, a second baptism. But we don't seem to have that indicated here in this text. Not only was the entire house filled, okay, and we could take house in a couple different ways. We could take the entire house as being the structure. The entirety of the structure was filled. We could take house as being a group of people. It could be the owner of the house and his family or her family. It could be everyone in the house, right, being filled. So we could take it a couple different ways. The entire house, it filled the entire house where they were sitting. It seems to be from the context that it might very well be the structure that Luke has in mind, the structure. To give us an indication of the immenseness of the Holy Spirit, that it doesn't seem to be that the Holy Spirit had any trouble, or the wind representing the Holy Spirit had any trouble filling that house, right? But then he goes on to say, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, being more specific of the persons. Okay? And so we see, and I think we can take that principle in a transitive sense. And this is what I mean. In this verse, we have the Holy Spirit filling the entirety of a house. Then we have the Holy Spirit filling every person. Right? That's what he says. He filled the entire house where they were sitting. And then in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. All right, y'all see that? Now, if the Holy Spirit was of such immensity that he had no problem in filling the house completely, entirely, as we see here, then I don't think it is a very large leap at all to say that when the persons were filled, that they were filled entirely as well. Does that make sense? So it doesn't say that they were filled entirely, granted. But we're using a transitive property here, or a transitive notion, that in the closed context and in the flow of the verse, what was true of one part of that phrase is then transposed translated or placed upon another part of that phrase. And I don't think that's exegetical. I don't think that's eisegesis. I don't think it's an exegetical fallacy to do that. I think it's just a straightforward understanding of the text. Okay, that the Holy Spirit filled the entirety of the house. That's the physical size, you might say. And then he filled all of the persons. And I would assert that he filled all the persons entirely. Okay. And again, as we go along in the narrative of the book of Acts, and as we consider some of the other theological systems that are in the world today, that's an important point. Because if we are filled entirely, if the believers on that day were filled entirely, then there was no room for a second filling or a second baptism. Okay, does that make sense? What?
That's why it's no sense to get baptized twice.
Well, not necessarily physically baptized twice, but there are those who are looking for the second baptism of the Spirit. They're looking for an augmentary augmentary filling of the Spirit, a second filling, a second endowment of the Spirit, a second giving or a second granting of the Spirit. And I think there's some problems with that way of thinking as we look at what we're given just in kind of straightforward, plain English here, and the Greek also. I mean, I think we can make a syntactical argument for that even off of the Greek text. Okay, does that make sense? So we've seen the universality of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that he went to all the people in that place, in that room, in that house, men and women both, And we see the completeness the completeness of the filling of the Holy Spirit, in that he filled those that were there that day entirely. And then we see the purpose of the filling. Okay? We've seen the universality of the filling. We've seen the entirety or the completeness of the filling. Now we see the purpose of the filling. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, now we know that as we go through here, especially as we get down to verse 11, that the speaking that they were giving utterance for was the declaration of the mighty works of God. As we get into the back half of chapter 2 with Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he was specifically preaching the gospel. Okay? So we need to understand the purpose of the work of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the work of the Holy Spirit here was to speak the things of God. The utterance that the Holy Spirit was giving them was not for the highlighting or the uplifting of the individual. It was for the declaration of the gospel. And I think we can see pretty quickly the why that's important as we consider other theological systems that would claim that the filling of the Holy Spirit is for other things, right? And we can see that, at least here, that's not what the Spirit was given for. That's not what the Spirit was doing. The Spirit was specifically giving the people in that day, and I would say all of the people that were in that room in this section 1-4, if they've all been filled with the Holy Spirit, then they all would begin to speak in other tongues. Now we only have about 12 listed down here verses 12. Let's see here, 9, starting at verse 9. We have about 12 locations or 12 nationalities mentioned. We have the Parthians 1. Medes are 2, Elamites are 3, residents of Mesopotamia would be 4, Judea would be 5, Cappadocia would be 6, Pontus would be 7, Asia, depending on how you take that, would be 8, Phrygia 9, Pamphylia 10, Egypt 11, parts of Libya 12, that's the parts of Libya that belong to Cyrene, so that's 12. And then visitors from Rome, so that's 13. 12 to 13 specific locations mentioned, okay? And we'll get to that here in just a second. So I think there's been some misunderstanding throughout the years that would try to equate 12 locations must have meant the 12 disciples. 12 disciples speaking, 12 locations hearing. So in essence, each disciple was speaking for a location. I don't necessarily think that's necessarily necessary. That's not necessarily necessary, right?
Okay, now these people that we're talking about now, were other people besides the ones that the 120?
Yeah, the nations that are being mentioned, and we haven't gotten there yet, but the nations that are being mentioned, those 12 or 13 that I just named, those are different nations.
And they're
not in they're in Jerusalem, but they're not in the upper room.
Not in the upper room.
No, No, these are just folks.
They're here.
At least some of them are.
Yeah.
You know, now, I don't think it's reasonable to expect that every last person in Jerusalem were standing outside the window and came to see what was happening. I would expect that word spread very quickly, but there seems to be a representation, or Luke gives us a representation of 12 to 13 different nations that were in that immediate area and saw and witnessed and heard what was going on. But the point I'm making is what if Luke had given us 18 different locations? Would we try to figure out who were the other 6 people speaking?
I think it's amazing, as a side note, that he confused the languages at the tower.
Yes.
And here, he brings it together where they can all understand each other.
Great point.
So,
we're all going to be able to understand each other no matter what language it is in the heavenly.
Oh, certainly, certainly. And the interesting thing, that now that you brought that up, Tom, with the Tower of Babel, what were the people at the Tower of Babel doing that caused God to confuse their languages?
They were building to reach the sky, to reach heaven.
Yes.
They were going to outdo God.
Yeah, they were trying to outdo God, sure. Yeah, there was the admonition to disperse, and they weren't doing that. They were coming together. But if you look at that text, what it seems to be the heart of the people building the Tower of Babel was, we're going to build something so great that God is going to have to admit that we're something special. So it seems to be a bit of a rivalry towards God, similar to what we see in Lucifer. Lucifer elevated himself and tried to take on not just the position, but the importance of God in the heavenlies, and was cast down for that. In the Tower of Babel, we see a heart that is standing in direct opposition to God and trying to lift itself to be like God or be God. And so, yeah, you're exactly right, Tom. The languages were confused because people were not listening to the commands and the gospel, so to speak, the word of God, the commands of God. They were standing in opposition to it, and so God confused their languages. And they remained confused all the way through the Old Testament up until this point, where God, in the mighty work of the gospel, brings people back together through not giving the people the ability to hear one language, but giving the speakers the ability to speak multiple languages. Okay? And, you know, maybe it was one disciple for every one of these nations. But I don't want us to overlook the verse that says, and when they were all filled, they all began to speak with other tongues, other languages. There's, again, in that universality, and that's an important point in terms of the difference in how the gospel is being communicated. It didn't just go to the disciples. A lot of times when we read this account, we want to make the filling of the Holy Spirit going specifically to the disciples. I don't know that the text supports that. It seems to be that the filling of the Holy Spirit went to all of those persons, men and women, who were in the room that day. Does that make sense? And so, yeah.
God could have used one person to speak so they could all understand.
Certainly.
And
we see a bit of that on the day of Pentecost with Peter's preaching. Sure.
But if you follow the correction motif like he did with Matthias, this is correcting, although God did it, it's correcting something man did that caused God to confuse their language, and now that's being corrected, is being set back for.
Yeah, bringing back into, that's a good catch. I hadn't thought about that. The corrective motif that seems to be being established. Yeah, sure. But that's a good catch that you guys are tying that to the Tower of Babel. Very good. Very good. Okay. So, we hear them speaking in tongues as the Holy Spirit gave utterance. We want to make sure that we're not overlooking this very important component of this discussion, that the Spirit is giving them utterance. Now, we'll see again down here in verse 11 that the utterances were the mighty works of God. Okay, but we don't want to overlook that. It's real easy to get afoul of that if we're not paying attention, okay? Something else I want to kind of us to think about before we move away from verses 1 to 4. This whole thing about tongues, okay? The Holy Spirit fills the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them. Okay, why did Luke use the word tongue?
Because
Okay? Tongues. Did he just mean some small, oblong-looking thing? Is that what he meant? Maybe. Was it just the closest thing that he could, closest word he could think of to describe what happened? That could be. It could very well be. But did you notice what occurred, or as a result of this filling? They began to speak. They began to speak in other languages, other tongues. Okay? If we're going to make correlations, as I think we rightly should, back to the Old Testament, then we can see very quickly that this act of speaking, and in particular this act of speaking, the mighty works of God, has a direct corollary to the very earliest pages of the Bible. As a matter of fact, Genesis chapter 1. In the creation account, how did God create? He spoke. How did Christ communicate the gospel? He spoke. How did all of the disciples and the apostles, and then after them, the preachers and teachers that throughout the history of the church, how have they communicated the gospel? By speaking. So there's a very strong corollary to the speaking here and the references to tongues and references to languages and those sorts of things. There's a close parallel to the activity of God throughout the rest of Scripture, that the works and the activities of God have been primarily accomplished through speaking. Okay? Through language.
But these are not tongues. These are tongues of fire. That would indicate it's a stream of fire.
Well, it could be. And the phrase, divided tongues as of fire, is a tricky phrase to determine or to interpret. There is one sense, and what it could have been was a stream of fire, if you want to imagine that came, a branch came off of each one of the ones that were in the room. And again, that branch of fire, not just to the 12, but to all of the persons in that room. Okay, almost, if you remember Indiana Jones, right, the very first Indiana Jones, what was it? Raiders of the Lost Ark. At the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, the Germans are going to open up the Ark of the Covenant, and they do, and fire comes out of the Ark of the Covenant, and there's a stream of fire that goes and hits all of the bad guys and burns them up. Okay? Well, it could very well have been something like that. You know, a stream of fire that went and touched each person. Okay? Divided tongues of fire could very well, I mean, that phrase could very well mean that. It also could very well mean that over or around each person was a flame of some size and shape that rested on them. That's what it says. Appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Okay, so you could take it either way in terms of what the fire looked like, right? But we still have to deal with this terminology that Luke uses of tongues. What did he mean by that? And I don't know that he necessarily meant the physical description of what that fire looked like. I think that's why there seems to be some ambiguity at this point in a writer who is so extremely precise. You know, could it be that Luke was not trying to describe what the fire looked like at all? Could it be that Luke was describing what that fire was intended to produce? Could it be that Luke was trying to describe the cleansing and the purification process that the Holy Spirit was bringing to prepare those persons who underwent that to speak of the gospel? Does that make sense? Several weeks ago, I think it was on a Wednesday night, we were kind of talking about this, and I made the connection between this text and Isaiah 6. right? Y'all remember what happened in Isaiah 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And when he spoke, the door posts of the temple shook. And Isaiah, in that account, in Isaiah 6, says, you know, I heard the Lord say, who will go for us? And Isaiah said what? Here am I, send me. And what happened after that? Well, yeah. We see the angel going and taking what the King James calls a live coal. Now, what the King James means when it says a live coal, it means whatever was burning in that altar, it was a red hot chunk of whatever was burning in that altar. The angel takes it off the altar with a pair of tongs. Isaiah is very clear to tell us that the angel took it off the altar with a pair of tongs. And he flew over to Isaiah, and what did he do with it? He touched his mouth. Yeah, his lips in particular. I tell you what, I'd have been terrified by that sight. Okay? Angel coming at me with something so red hot that you know it's just going to melt the flesh. But in that account of God saying, who shall we send? Isaiah says, I'll go. But Isaiah also knew that he was a man of unclean lips and he lived among a people of unclean lips. And so there had to be a purification process to prepare Isaiah's lips, his mouth in particular, to speak the things of God. Right? And so, again, this is me. This is what I'm personally asserting from connecting these texts together, is that these tongues of fire... And Luke using the terminology tongue, not by accident, but in specific reference to... Now, I don't know that Luke necessarily was thinking about Isaiah 6, but I think that in the work of the Holy Spirit in inspiring these texts, that is not a bad correlation. That what's happening is it is a purification of the disciples, not just the disciples, but all the people in the room that day. In very much an Isaiah 6 kind of way, because these are the very ones that we're now going to see in starting at verse 14, that immediately after that it seems to be that Peter began to preach. Right? When the day of Pentecost had arrived, this is the day of Pentecost. This all happened at the beginning, and then Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. So Peter's about to preach that very self-same day, and the other disciples are preaching too. Well, they're being prepared. That these tongues of fire, again, for Luke, who is extremely precise in how he writes, to write something that it could be this, it could be that, we're not really sure, it's kind of ambiguous, tells me that Luke was not necessarily trying to describe physically what had happened, although that's really cool. But Luke is describing what the situation was, what was occurring. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit in this way was, I would assert, an indication of those 120 persons being purified for the taking of the gospel, literally from this small nuclear group of people, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, this 120 folks, this small group, the gospel was about to leave this small group, this Jerusalem, so to speak, and was about to go out into the next concentric ring of persons that were going to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, come under the gospel, the Judea, from Jerusalem to Judea, if you want to follow that chronology. This next group of people were about to hear the gospel, as evidenced on the day of Pentecost, and these persons up in the room were just being prepared for that. Right? Now, internally, the evidence internally for this, we could find in some of the participial forms that we have here. We have a couple participles. Rushing is a participle describing a quality, a character, nature of the wind. Sitting, participle
describing kind of the nature of the persons there. We can come back to that in just a minute, the contrast between God's activity rushing and the people who were not yet prepared sitting. Okay, we have a divided, the tongues are divided. I suppose that we might, if we're not careful, have some Trinitarian problems there. But it's the tongues that are being divided and not the Holy Spirit Himself being divided. But this division of tongues, this division of purification, we might could understand as being the necessity of a individual salvation. Might be easy for us to think that salvation was granted to this 120 corporately, that it just was poured out on a group. Well, I think that Luke's use of divided here may actually speak against that particular notion. That, again, if this fire was divided to each of them, to each one of them, then what it would indicate to us is that the work of the Holy Spirit is an individual thing. That they were individually being prepared, that they were individually being filled, that they were individually being purified. Again, up until this point in time, we've not seen this kind of work of the Holy Spirit. We've not seen this kind of work of the gospel. Okay, as a matter of fact, most of the Old Covenant presentations of God's relationship with His people was a corporate relationship in the nation of Israel. Right? But now, in the dawning of the New Testament, we see a shift from a corporate relationship or a corporate expression to an individual relationship, okay? The dividing of tongues by its nature, by its quality, by its ontology, that this is being divided individually. It's been being applied individually. It's resting on them individually, each one. Luke goes to great lengths to paint the picture for us that this was happening to each separate individual person there in that room. Okay? And so we see the results of that. They begin to speak. They're filled. Okay? You see that? They're filled. That's that aorist passive indicative that Ken was talking about a minute ago. And they began to speak. Began is also an aorist passive indicative. An aorist middle indicative. They began as a result of the work of the filling. They began to exhibit this, or they began to operate within the ability of speaking that they've been given. Okay, to speak is an infinitive. So, what, putting all that technical stuff together, what we have is the Holy Spirit being granted. Now, the aoristic aspect of filled and began just are given in such a way to indicate, without a lot of detail, without going into a lot of detail, that they were filled and they began to do something. Okay? That it's just a statement of an occurrence, so to speak. Now, we've already talked about the passivity part of filled, in that they didn't fill themselves, that God was filling them with the Holy Spirit. The middle voice of the word began, the middle voice is the voice of reciprocation. Something is done, and the subject responds to whatever is done in like kind. So the thing that God had begun, they in return, the individuals in return, began, reciprocated that beginning, received what God had done, and began to respond. All right, y'all with me on that? An indicative voice, just as an indication of reality. But in the beginning, the began part, look, began is tied to an infinitival phrase, to speak. What did they begin to do? They began to speak. They began to operate in the ability. They gained an ability to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay? So there's a gained ability. Also, I want to point out to you that the word utterance is also an infinitival phrase. And so it's a little harder to see in the English, but in the Greek, what it means is the speaking was directly tied to the utterances that had been given. Now, let me see if I can get down here and explain it a little bit better. Literally rendered in the Greek, it is filled all of the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues, just as the Holy Spirit was giving to speak off to them. So the speaking part is being fueled by the activity of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think any of us have a problem with that. Okay, we see that very clearly. But what I want us to understand here is that they were responding to the filling that they had received. And in response to that filling they had received, they didn't just go off and start speaking anything. They were speaking what they were told to speak. Okay? So again, we see a pretty strong restriction in the activity of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's an application that we can take away from this, that in the work of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we're not at liberty just to go do what we want to go do. We're constrained by what the Spirit would lead us to do, what the Spirit gives us ability to do. Does that make sense? And so we're kind of putting all this back together. We're looking at a universal filling of the Holy Spirit to all persons in the room, which was complete and was given for a particular purpose. The preparation of those individuals, again, as I've asserted, in at least in keeping with Isaiah 6, the preparation of the prophets, the ones that are going to go out and speak the Word of God, the purification by fire, and the speaking of the message that is specifically given to them by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Does that make sense? Y'all need a break? Okay. Questions or thoughts? I tried to make it clear. I often fear that I make it more muddy than I make it clear. So
I think God could have done all of this without the demonstration, but it was for their edification and for ours.
Oh, absolutely.
It's you go to Revelation and you talk about, you know, the sword of the Spirit.
Yeah, yeah. Yes.
He can do it.
Well, I think you're exactly right. And doesn't that just tell us how gracious and merciful and good a God that we serve? How good a Father our Heavenly Father is? He could have done it in other ways. And it certainly would have been more expedient, don't you think? More effective, more efficient. And yet he chose to do it this way for our own edification. Amen. Absolutely. Okay.
These people that you're talking about, 120, they were probably guessing, which illiterate, common folk.
Yeah. Yeah.
Not well spoken. You know, one language, theirs. And what Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, they're enabling them to have the wisdom and knowledge to forth
off
and be able to go out in the world and speak intelligently.
Yeah.
And that's what's amazing.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. That they, and we'll see later on in the book of Acts, that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, realized that Peter and James and John were not educated men. They were just common folk, like you said. And yet they were speaking biblical truth that confounded even the scribes and the Pharisees. So they recognized the quality of the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, in the preparation of those, in particular the disciples, that they were the mouthpieces of God. They recognized that this wasn't something that they just learned in school, that it was a miraculous working of the Spirit. Well, we come to verse 5. And kind of the back half of our time today. And we see that in verse 5 it says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Okay? We see a couple things. Now, this dwelling in Jerusalem could be taken a couple ways. It could be that there were just folks there for Pentecost. That's certainly true. Okay, and that's one of the assertions that is made, that there were folks there that were there for the day of Pentecost. Okay, but there also seems to be some indication that folks had moved there, I'm going to say quasi-permanently, right? That perhaps they were there, had come for Pentecost, but they stayed. We'll see that a little bit later on as we get over into the necessity of deacons. There, chapter 6, I believe it is, with the institution of deacons. They were Hebraic Jews and Hellenistic Jews, and there were problems. Well, where did all those people come from? Well, they come for various and sundry things, Pentecost, Passover, those kinds of deals, and they just stayed. All right? But whichever one it is, we got folks that are dwelling in Jerusalem. Now, the interesting thing here is it says there are Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Okay? An interesting thought here, which kind of goes along with the universality that we've been talking about, is there has been some discussion about this phrase, devout men. Okay? It may not necessarily mean only men. It may mean devout persons. The Net has a pretty lengthy discussion about that, that it may be just a generic for people. But whether it is or whether it isn't, what we have here is Jews from every nation that had come to celebrate Passover, or celebrate Passover and then Pentecost. Passover a minute ago when I said feast, this Passover and then Pentecost, forgive me. First fruits is in there somewhere in and about that time. But they were in Jerusalem, probably celebrating Passover and Pentecost. And the sound that they heard, or the sound of the rushing wind, up there in verse 2, was of enough consequence that the people outside heard it. Okay? So again, I want to just emphasize or reinforce, perhaps is a better word of saying it, reinforce the immensity of the wind, that when it says it filled the house entirely, it had no problem filling the house. It filled the house in such a way that it was easily recognizable by all the folks that were there. Okay? And so at the sound of this wind, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because they heard each one again, that 120, speaking in his own language. Remember last time we were together that we said that Luke has this little formulation where he runs an imperfect, he jams an imperfect together with a participle. Y'all remember that? Okay? Well, we see that a couple times here. Okay? Verse 5, as we begin, we have they were dwelling. Okay? So we've got an imperfect jammed together with a participle. Then we have down here, it's divided by a pronoun, them, but that's probably just for clarity within the English. Hearing the speaking ones, imperfect, jammed together with a participle. Over here, verse 7, we have a dual imperfect. We have amazed and astonished, which are basically the same thing, jammed together with the participle of them saying. Okay? Down here in verse 12, we have a similar formulation. We have amazed and perplexed jammed together again with them saying. Okay? And then we, in verse 13, we have a reverse order, but we have mocking as a participle and the imperfect said. Okay? So again, I'm just pointing out, we're seeing this grammatical formulation that is pretty common in Luke's writings that would help us to understand not just repetitive action, but repetitive action in this case of an audience in relation to the nature or the essence of a speaker. Okay? And did I miss that one? I don't think so. No, So, okay. Again, just want to highlight that for us. So, as they are hearing them speak in his own language, it wasn't just that there was something going on and people heard it. I kind of get the feeling sometimes that I'm up here talking and y'all just hear me. Kind of like Charlie Brown's teacher, you know. I just wonder sometimes that all you're hearing is wah, 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 right? And when I go, Mr. Cranston, wah, 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 right? It wasn't just that they were hearing them speak, that they were hearing what they were speaking. They were hearing, now again, the Holy Spirit not necessarily at this juncture, and we're getting pretty close to when I think that the Holy Spirit begins to do this, but again, this is the dawning of the New Testament, the dawning of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so the people were hearing them speak, but the ontological quality of what they were speaking is very similar to what we were talking about yesterday. They were speaking what was already in their heart, right? They had already been filled with the Holy Spirit. The disciples, if you want to consider the 120 that were in that room as being regenerate, I think it's a fair statement to say that at this point, that 120 in the room, in the upper room, were regenerate. They had been filled with the Holy Spirit. They had been granted the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so there is an ontological quality about those who are speaking. They are speaking what they know, what they've experienced, what they have as part of their nature. They're speaking ones. Well, what are they speaking? Well, they're speaking the gospel. We'll see that down here in verse 11. Okay, the mighty works of God. And so the people weren't just hearing. They were hearing, and I guess at least in a sense, seeing and understanding, or beginning to understand might be a better way of saying it. They recognized, there you go, they recognized that there was something happening. And it wasn't just that these were charismatic folks who believed in some sort of political agenda, because trust me, this day and time in ancient Palestine, there were charismatic leaders all over the place that were espousing political views, right? We'll get on a little further over in 7 or 8, chapter 7 or chapter 8, and one of the Pharisees stands up and says, hey, y'all remember this guy that led a rebellion? Oh, he was a charismatic guy. He led a whole bunch of people astray, but you know what? He was killed, and his movement died away. And you remember this other guy that rose up and brought a rebellion, and all these people followed him, and then pretty soon after the Romans squashed it, the rebellion died? You remember that we see somebody, there were charismatic people leading people astray all over the place. Of course, in that text, that particular leader said, but this Jesus, we've clearly killed him, but his followers are still going wide open. And not only are they going wide open, they're getting stronger. You ought to be careful because you might find yourself fighting against God. Right? Y'all remember that? So it wasn't just that they were being charismatic. I mean, having charisma. That's what I mean. It wasn't just they were being passionate about what they believed. But the people that day saw and recognized that there was something going on that perhaps they had never seen before. And we would say, yeah, it's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, right? But do you see how tremendous of an event this is? Okay? And so the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in their own language. You know, that's obviously not a normal thing, right? Especially as they get down here and they go, wait a minute, these are Galileans. Why are these guys not speaking the language that they normally speak? Well, what's this Galilean doing speaking in Mede? What's he doing speaking in as an Elamite or Mesopotamian? Right? These guys don't know. Again, as Pat said, these were common everyday folks. They were not orators. They were just people. And so they begin to hear him speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Okay? So it gives us, if you want to call it a high definition character or quality, I think that's right. I think we can say that. That they were amazed and astonished at this. Okay, we understand that in just plain English rendering. But what were they amazed and astonished at? The imperfect. They were hearing. Okay? They were hearing. And they were hearing and they were hearing and they were hearing and that's really all they were doing was hearing. They were consumed, perhaps, with hearing. They were amazed and astonished. Yeah, I can't figure this out. But in a sense, they were consumed with that amazement and that astonishment. They were perplexed when they were hearing the disciples speak about the mighty works of God. They were like, "What is this? We've never heard this before." So again, do you see the magnificent event that is occurring here? And Peter hadn't even preached yet. Right? The culmination, the climax, the fulcrum of what happened on this first day of the church. Okay? God's doing a miraculous work and he's moving in the lives of people, not through healings, not through casting out of demons, not through miraculous events, but in ordinary, everyday people who have been changed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, speaking the things of God. Now that ought to sound really familiar now, shouldn't it? Because that's all that's happening today, are just everyday people who are being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking the mighty works of God. Right? They went on to say, verse 8, how is it that we hear each of us in his own language? And then the list of the 12 or 13 that were there. Okay?
Do you think there's any significance when the 1, 2, first three are without qualification, and the next 5, 6 are residents? Anyway, the next group is residents and then visitors.
So like natives of, well, no.
1, 2, 3, there's no qualification for those.
Right.
And residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus
and Asia,
Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene.
Uh-huh.
And then a conjunctive, and visitors from Rome.
It could very well be. I don't know. I'm
just curious.
Again, if we hold Luke as being as precise as we've said he is, then it probably does mean something. I just don't know what it means. So you've caught me again unawares. Okay, that's twice today y'all have done that.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then look at that in verse 11. Both Jews and proselytes. Cretans and Arabians. You know, as I was thinking through this section, I have to admit I'm a bit perplexed myself. And here's why. He starts off by saying that in Jerusalem there were Jews, devout men or devout people from every nation. And so if we take that and we read through here, we would understand that there were devout Jews who had made the journey from each of these places to Jerusalem. Okay? Which is the interesting thing about that is it's a Jewish audience, but it's a Jewish audience that is from everywhere. All over the place. 12 to 13 nations represented here. Then he goes on to say Jews and proselytes, and then here's the question. He goes on to say Cretans and Arabians. Now, my question was, could he be highlighting specifically Cretan proselytes and Arabian proselytes? which proselytes are Gentiles that are God-fearers of the Old Testament. The Gentiles that had come into the covenant community of Israel, they were not Jewish, and never would they ever be seen as Jewish, but they were in close fellowship with the Jewish community. Okay, they were God-fearers. Could it be that they were Cretans and Arabians who were God-fearers? I'm still trying to work through what it is that Luke is telling us with these various and sundry different nations represented, some of which, or the majority of which, we would read as being primarily Jewish, and some of them being Gentiles, but being Gentile God-fearers. Right?
It's the straight reading of the construct, all that precedes verse 11 for Jews, the conjunctive and, the proselyte, Cretans and Arabians.
Right. That's how I read it. But why does he specifically highlight proselytes from Crete and Arabia? Lazy gluttons and slow bellies. Yeah, that's what Paul said in Titus. Yeah. This may be one of those lessons that asks more questions than it answers. Right? I think we can at least agree that there is a wide diversity of people. Okay? Now, the question then becomes, are these Hebraic Jews or are these Hellenistic Jews? Are they Hebrew-speaking Jews or are they Greek-speaking Jews? That's Hebraic and Hellenistic. And the answer is probably yes. Yes.
Well, they're Hellenistic because later on they show up.
Yeah.
So we know that. They would have to be, this would have to seem logically also be Hebraic.
Well, yeah, because we hear not too far from now, we've got Hebraic and Hellenistic Jews having problems. But, you know, the wonderful thing about this is it wasn't to one particular group of persons. We saw that it wasn't just to the men, it was to the men and women. We can still make that same assertion in the crowd, and that when it says devout men from every nation, that we're talking about people, okay, persons from every nation. So we've got the continuance of men and women, but not only are there Jews, and there seems to be an emphasis on the Jewish part of this, just because of why they're there. They're there for Passover, they're there for Pentecost. Gentiles would not be there, okay? But we do see some reference to Gentiles, and we do see Jews that are in predominantly Gentile regions, right? We have to ask the question, I think, at that juncture, how is it that we've got Jews spread out all over the Gentile world? How about that? Now, obviously, Egypt, there could have been some carryover from Jews that either had stayed in Egypt or gone back to Egypt. We see Mary and Joseph for a period of time in Jesus' life fleeing to Egypt. Probably a Jewish community there. Could it be that there were Jewish communities because of the dispersion, because of the exile, because of the wilderness wandering? You know, there's a whole lot of stuff within Jewish history that could lead us to understand why there might be Jewish communities in all of these places. Okay? But however they got there, let's think about what's going to happen when they go back. What's going to happen when these Jewish, presumably believers, because they're hearing the Word of God being proclaimed, they're astonished by it, and the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost, they're cut to the heart. The same people that are here are going to be cut to the heart and believe the gospel. What happens when they go back to Phrygia and Pamphylia? What happens when they go back to Egypt and parts of Libya? What happens when they go back to Rome? Who's going to preach to the Elamites?
I'm just really curious.
Yeah.
This is primarily south and west. The dispersions were north and east.
Yeah. Yep. 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 You know, so we see even here, and maybe this is Luke's purpose in putting all these, listing these nations in there, other than just a historical account. is we see that theme of Acts where the gospel is leaving a purely Jewish context and then is being universally applied in the Gentile world, right? From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. Okay?
This is before Peter's vision.
Yes. Yeah, Acts 19, Peter's vision of the sheep being let down. Yes. What were you saying, Pat? Okay. All right. But the end of this, and we'll button it up, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Okay? Again, I want to tie back to this. They were speaking as the Spirit gave utterance, and what they were speaking were the mighty works of God. We cannot overlook that. We shall not overlook that. We must understand that the work of the Holy Spirit is given for the highlighting of the gospel. Now, the mighty works of God. What are the mighty works of God at this point? What were the people in the room that day speaking? What were they saying?
What were they preaching?
Well, they weren't preaching yet. It's just 120 up in the upper room that were speaking at this point. But what are they speaking?
I think they gospel with the burial and resurrection.
Yeah.
I think they would be giving a testimony about Christ's resurrection.
Well, sure. We get a hint as to what they were speaking because Peter stands up, asks everybody to quiet down, and wham! He hits them with the gospel. That's what they were speaking. The mighty works of God. The personal testimonies of what God had done in their life, certainly.
Which is counter to what a traditional Jew would preach. He would preach the law and the
prophets. Mm-hmm. You're exactly right. And as a matter of fact, they were there in Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost and the celebration of Passover in direct accordance and obedience with the Old Testament law. And on the day, which might very well, Pentecost, was Pentecost the pinnacle? Passover probably was the pinnacle. But there in that very high holy season of time in the nation of Israel, here comes Peter, and he preaches not the Old Testament law, but one who was killed, crushed, under the weight of the Old Testament law to bring freedom from the Old Testament law through the New Covenant. Jesus Christ. So do you see this momentous event, this pouring out of the Spirit, all that it means, all that it had, all that it encompassed, what it was saying to those that were listening that day? This was no just passing, fleeting thing. This text, I fear this text gets passed over with just a cursory glance, because we're trying to run to Peter's preaching. But this text, 1 to 14, lays the foundation for why Peter preached what he preached, why the disciples were preaching what they were preaching. They had been prepared. They had been purified. They had been set apart. They'd been commissioned for the preaching of the gospel. Physically, bodily, visibly, yes. Again, this is a descriptive text, not a prescriptive text. We shouldn't begin to look for tongues of fire every time somebody becomes a Christian. But we do see people being prepared and set apart and filled or indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We do see those who belong to Christ speaking the things of Christ. And we do see others outside, non-believers, if you want to call them that, noticing that there is just something amazingly different about those who are in this condition. Right? Don't need to be exhibiting some sort of miraculous gift. We see the work of the Holy Spirit within the life of an individual. We see the fruit that is being born over proper seasons. Okay? If our faith is solely built on the miraculous, we're either going to have to manufacture miraculous events to keep us going, or we're going to lose hope in our faith altogether. And the miraculous thing here was not the speaking. The miraculous thing here was that they had been forever changed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Right? As we look at this text, do we really want to say that the most miraculous thing in this text is that they were talking in other languages? I don't think so. I think we would say that the most miraculous thing that occurred in this text is that a group of people who were God-fearers, there's no doubt about that, were forever changed in a moment by the Spirit of Christ, by the Holy Spirit. That's the miraculous thing. And I would assert to us all that that continues to be the miraculous thing, the most miraculous thing. The salvation, the saving of sinful souls, forever changing a person by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I just don't think you can get any more miraculous than that. But okay? Then at the very end, we see those who are scoffers, and you always have scoffers. They want to attribute what they saw to temporal things. Yeah, they're just drunk. Okay? You're always going to have that. But it didn't stop them. Okay? Well, I think that's probably all that I've got in me today. Any questions or thoughts about what we've talked about? Comments, consternations, or concerns?
It's manufactured something. It, to me, brings up the Pentecostal.
Yeah.
That began in 1901, and it still is going on today.
Yeah.
Trying to manufacture.
Yes, I think that is true. However, I would say this as a word of warning to us who tend to shy away from things like that. Let us not miss truly a work of the Holy Spirit because we're so afraid of the work of the Holy Spirit. Has there been a lot of imbalance, especially in kind of our modern landscape, by those who overemphasize the work of the Holy Spirit? Yes, there has. But let us not be so afraid of the work of the Holy Spirit that we discount everything that looks miraculous. Right? Let us be discerning. Let us see if it is truly the work of the Holy Spirit. If it is, that work will point to Christ, always. It'll point to the regeneration of souls. It'll point to salvation of lost sinners. And if it's pointing in that direction, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, then amen. Let's rejoice. So there's an error on both sides if we're not careful. But yes, I think I agree with you. I think there has been a lot of manufacturing of, you know, just manufacturing things or saying things and calling it a work of the Spirit when it really isn't. Yep.
I attended a Catholic church that had a Pentecostal meeting.
Uh-huh.
And I guess I could say it was great. They praised God.
Mm-hmm.
Some were cited for wings, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Some supposedly talked in tongues. But I think there's some good part in there.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. Yeah, we need not be so rigid in our way of seeing things that we miss the passion of the Holy Spirit. We need to be passionate people too. We need to sing with zeal and fervor and passion.
Aren't you saying we don't need to be as discerning as in this era? We're too discerning or too judgmental. You can watch CNN, you can watch Fox, you can watch, heaven forbid, MSNBC. And we can be like the Catholic Church. I can't be discerning enough in this.
Zeal with knowledge, not zeal without knowledge.
Yeah.
That's basically it.
Well, I would assert to all of us that we can be discerning and we ought to be discerning.
if we have the knowledge. I think Ken hit it on the head. If we are knowledgeable through the Word of God.
Well, sure. But what he quoted was that Paul saying, "I have a fear that they have a zeal without knowledge." Talking of the Jews. Yeah. And that's the error on the other side, that we can be so knowledgeable we have no zeal. There's a balance there.
It's an interesting sidebar. In the works of Philo, he has an extensive list of geographic areas where Jews reside. Kind of corresponding to what said Paul, what Luke is saying here.
Mm-hmm. Praise God for Logos.
Amen.
Well, much of the confusion is just lack of understanding.
Yeah.
People don't, and I'm not saying there's not fear. I'm just saying people don't fear as much, perhaps, because they don't understand.
Right, right. I'd agree.
And that brings you back to the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Some people have studied and studied and studied and still don't understand.
And we all may be in that boat to some degree.
Don't let your emotion overcome.
Yeah, certainly. All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we just thank you and praise you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us, and we just glorify you for your word. And we just ask, Father, that as we have considered all that we have seen today, that you would just continue to allow these seeds to sink down so deeply, to take root and to bear fruit in our lives, Father, that we might truly bring you glory and honor in the things that we do. Father, I pray that you help us to continue to encourage others to be desirous of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, that leads us to the knowledge of Christ and convicts us of our sin and shows us the necessity of the atonement. And that, Father, you would, by the power and the indwelling of your Spirit, continue to save a people for your own possession. And Lord, I pray that you might use us as instruments of that work. And Lord, we thank you that you have just so graciously given us your word, and that you have provided for us the opportunity to come and to study together. And I just ask, Father, that by your grace, we would continue to be changed as we understand what your word has for us. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And I just continue to ask all these things again in your name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.